Right, in our series of studies then in the Savoy Declaration of Faith, we come to chapter 9, which is of free will. Now, free will is a controversial subject, one that has been controversial for hundreds of years. It's one that is a favourite hot potato for philosophers, with all these people that think they're so clever, and they like to talk about free will and whether there is such a thing or not. But it's also something about which the scriptures speak, and something which is in fact very practical and very important for us to have some understanding of. Martin Luther, in fact, at the time of the Reformation, said it was one of the key issues, if not the most important issue, at the time of the Reformation. And one of his most famous books, The Bondage of the Will, was written to refute the teaching of Erasmus concerning free will. Erasmus was saying that people have got free will, and Luther responded by saying that we don't have free will. And sad to say that many people today, even in evangelical churches, would follow Erasmus rather than Luther. But that is not really important. It doesn't matter whether we follow Erasmus or Luther or the Savoy Declaration or whatever. What's important is that we follow what the scriptures teach. And so therefore we're going to look, and very briefly, I've not got many notes here, we're just very briefly going to have a look and see what the scriptures teach on this important subject. Right at the beginning, it's important to consider what exactly we mean by free will. Let me give you a silly example. If men have what is sometimes called free will, then they would be able to open their bedroom windows, jump out and fly to the nearest tree. That is, of course, silly. Nobody can do that. And so therefore, from that point of view, nobody has free will. There isn't such a thing as pure free will. Because if people had free will, they could literally do whatever they wanted. So in those terms, as a purely philosophical concept, there's no such thing as free will. Normally, when we're talking about free will, we're talking about free moral will. Whether or not man has the freedom to choose what is good or to choose what is evil. That's an important distinction. So we're not talking about free will, full stop. We're talking about free moral will, the ability to choose right or wrong, to choose the things of God or the things of the devil. Now, first of all, it's quite clear that in the scriptures it teaches that God has given us the ability to make decisions, to make choices. Let me give you but one example, and you can probably think of a great many others, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30 in verse 19, I call heaven and earth, this is speaking to the people of Israel, I should put it into its context, shortly before Moses died, speaking to the people of Israel, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. So God placed before the people a choice between life and a choice of death. And it was a moral choice, and it was a choice that they were urged to make. So it's quite clear that God has given men the ability to choose. And if you think on a lower level than that, when you got up this morning, you chose what clothes you were going to wear. You chose what socks or tights or whatever you were going to wear. You chose what shoes you were going to wear, etc. We make ordinary, everyday decisions. But here it's clear from this verse that God is putting before these people a choice between life and death. And so it's not merely the silly things that we might consider of life, but it's the big issues as well. Moral issues, the issues of life and death. God has given us the ability to make choices, to make decisions. Now, before the fall, man could choose, I see I've got a typographical error here, man could choose goof, it says. It should be, man could choose good. If you turn back into Genesis chapter 2. We read about Adam and Eve and the situation in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat the fruit of it you shall surely die." And there they had this free moral choice, and they had the freedom to choose what was good as well as the ability to choose what was wrong. And the reason they were able to choose what was good was that this was before the fall. This was before Adam had sinned. And so therefore it was possible for them to choose what was right and what was good, what was proper. Now we read in the next chapter about the fall. But at this stage, man was without sin, man had a good nature, and so therefore man could choose good things. However, in the next chapter we read about the fall. They disobeyed this command of God. Quite a simple thing. There's a fruit dangling on the tree. That is what you mustn't eat. You can do anything else with it you like. You can play cricket with it if you like. You can play golf with it. You can throw it at each other. Don't eat it. But in fact, that's what they did. They went. Eve was tempted by the devil. You read that in chapter 3. And he begins to insinuate that God is trying to keep something good from them. And he says, "Has God said that you cannot eat from any tree?" And she says, no. "We can eat from any tree except this one." And she says, "You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Now she'd added something to what God said, because God didn't say you can't touch it. God said you can't eat it. But she was deceived by the devil. She ate the fruit. She gave it to her husband. He ate, and they fell. They disobeyed God. They became sinners. And their nature changed. What they were inside, the real them, they changed from being good morally to being bad morally. And we have all descended from them and have inherited their natures. And so you and I, as we are born, inherit that bad, immoral nature. And that's important. It comes down to us today, and it's important because as a result of that, fallen man can choose nothing that is good. Fallen man can choose nothing that is good because he has this bad, this corrupt, this sinful nature. Now, before we actually look at the scriptures to support that, it's important that we realise, and we'll come on to this a little later when we come to consider its applications, but it's important to remember that the will is, as Luther put it, in bondage, and it's in bondage to the nature. Your will not act independently of your nature. If you are a wicked person, you will will wicked things. Let's put it in a slightly easier way. Suppose you like raspberry ripple, and you are offered some raspberry ripple, or you are offered something else. You are offered chocolate ice cream. And you look at the two and you think, "I hate chocolate ice cream." Now, I'd be very surprised if you said that. But you might look at the chocolate ice cream and say, "I hate chocolate ice cream." Well, if you hate chocolate ice cream and you're given a choice of lovely raspberry ripple or horrible chocolate, you're not going to choose the chocolate. It would be almost against your nature. It's not you to eat chocolate. So therefore, you don't choose chocolate. It is entirely in your nature to choose raspberry ripple. So you choose the raspberry ripple. And it's like that when it comes to things that are right and wrong. If we have a bad nature, we are going to choose every time the things that are bad, rather than things that are good. Now, let's see the scriptures that speak about this. And we'll carry on in the Old Testament into Jeremiah. Verse I quoted this morning, in fact. Jeremiah 17. Excuse me. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart, and the heart is often used in Scripture to speak of the nature. The heart really means this lump of muscle inside that pumps the blood around the body, that if we eat the wrong diet, has cholesterol and all sorts of other things clogging up the arteries. What it usually refers to is the nature of a person, the real them. So that's what's being spoken of here. The nature, the heart of a man, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And it goes on and says, I, the Lord, know that, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. God knows what we're like. He knows that we are wicked, desperately wicked, deceitful. Into the New Testament, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. Paul says this, but when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We are ungodly by nature. And because we are ungodly, we will not choose, by nature, the things of God. We will choose the things that are opposed to God. Those are the things we will. Those are the things we choose. But by nature, we are ungodly. We do not have the moral strength, as Paul says it here, to choose that which is right. It's against our nature. Ephesians chapter 2. Thank you. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You've heard me quote this verse many times before. Being spiritually dead, we cannot respond spiritually to anything good with regard to God. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, Christ made us alive together with Christ. Living in rebellion against God, with our bad natures, we want nothing to do with God, and so therefore spiritually we have no communion with God, because we have chosen to be opposed to God, and therefore we can will nothing that has to do with God. And then finally, in John chapter 6, Jesus speaking to a crowd of Jews. John chapter 6 and verse 44. And this really emphasizes the incapacity of man to make good moral decisions, and particularly with regard to salvation. In this verse, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It's an important verse. We cannot choose, because of our bad natures, we cannot choose the good. We cannot choose the raspberry ripple if we like chocolate, and we cannot choose the chocolate if we like raspberry ripple. But we cannot choose the good if we're bad. We can only choose the good if we're good. And so that's a problem with regard to salvation. How can we choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ when we hate the Lord Jesus Christ? When we're God's enemies? And so it's made plain here, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And the reason we can't do that is because of our corrupt, wicked natures within. So therefore, it is essential, if we are going to be saved, it is essential, if we are going to make any good moral choices, it's essential that we have a change of nature. It's essential that we lose or have removed our old nature, our wicked nature that is corrupt and against God, and it's essential that that nature is replaced by a good nature, a nature that is pleasing to God. So it's essential that we have a heart transplant, that we have our wicked heart, the heart that is desperately wicked, ripped out of our bodies, thrown in the dustbin, and we have a nice new heart, cholesterol free hopefully, put within a heart that loves God, a heart that wants to serve God. But that's a miracle, because you can't go to the local hospital and say, have you got any spare heart, please? Because they'll look at you and say, don't be silly, there's nothing wrong with you, go away. Or if they did say, well, perhaps we should keep you with, and they'd send you to see the local psychiatrist. That's not what the Bible means, and that's not what I mean when I say we need a heart transplant. It's not what I mean when I say we need a change of nature. It's not something that you can physically do. It's a moral and it's a spiritual thing inside. And therefore it's only something that God can do. And the technical word for that is regeneration. Now when you generate something, in this sense, you bring something to birth. Now, regeneration means to be born again. And I'm sure we've all heard the term being born again. And it's a term that you find used in the scriptures, particularly by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's turn to that passage where he uses it in John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, and we read that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Indeed, Jesus describes him as the ruler, the top teacher of the people. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Because the problem of the wicked nature will not choose the things of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Ridiculous is what Nicodemus is saying. Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's not a literal rebirth. It's not a question of climbing back into your mother's womb so you can be born a second time physically. It's a spiritual rebirth. It's a change that must take place within the heart. And it's a change that takes place, and I hope all of us have experienced this, when we become Christians. It is the essence of becoming a Christian, being born again. And so there we have a change of nature. The Lord Jesus Christ takes out that stony heart, that heart that is like flint against God, that hates God. He removes it, that spiritual heart, and he gives us a new heart. A heart of flesh, a heart that loves God, a heart that wants to please God and do what God has said. There's reference to such things also in John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, this is the Jews who he's debating with, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. You're in bondage to sin. If you're a sinner, you're in bondage to sin. So therefore you need to be rescued from sin, and it's only by this change of nature. Verse 36 he says the same. Verse 36 he says, therefore if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed, because the Son gives you new life. We've already read from Ephesians chapter 2. And you he made alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And you he has regenerated. That's what Paul's saying. And you, he has taken out your old heart and he's given you a new heart. And so now you love God and you want to serve God and you want to please God and you want to do all that God has said. And now you're able to because you've had a change of nature. No longer are you in bondage to your will with regard to good things. No longer do you say, but I can't do what is right because I hate it and I want nothing to do with it. I'd much rather sin, because that's what I enjoy, because that's what my nature is. It's a sinful nature. Rather, now we have a new nature. We can say, these are the things of God, these are the things I delight in, these are the things that I want to do, these are the things I will do. And so therefore, when it comes to believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the very first thing that a person does. When they've received this new nature, they believe immediately in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this all sounds hunky-dory and wonderful, and you think, right, well, if I'm a Christian, if I've got a new heart, I've got a new nature, therefore, well, I hate sin and I love righteousness, therefore never again am I going to do anything wrong. And I could direct you to certain books that will tell you that once you become a Christian, that you will never again do anything wrong. And anything that you appear to do wrong, well, that's just appearance. But it's not real. You don't need to worry about that. No, that's not the teaching of the Bible. The teaching of the Bible is that we are not fully saved in this life. Because you and I know that as we live, there are still problems. You and I know that as we live, we sin. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not really Christians. It means that God has not finished with us yet. I forget who used the illustration. I think it was probably Billy Graham's wife. But she likened being a Christian to roadworks. You know, when you're going down the motorway, I shall probably experience this tonight when I hit the M6. Going down the motorway, and suddenly you see the signs, the dreaded signs, roadworks 3 miles, roadworks 2 miles, roadworks 1 mile, and probably about 10 miles before you hit the first sign, you're queuing in the traffic, and you're crawling along at 5 miles an hour, and you crawl through the roadworks, and you get out the other side, and you think, well, why did it take us so long? Why all the delay? But at the end, there's a sign saying, sorry for all the inconvenience. Now, Christians are a bit like that. When you come into the Christian life, you've got all these difficulties and problems to sort out from your former sinful life, and you don't do it perfectly, you don't do it fully, but eventually, at the end, when things are finished, and it's right at the end, when you stand before God in glory, then you look back and you think, well, why was it so difficult? Why was it so hard? And Christians should perhaps have on their front a sign saying, God's not finished with me yet. The roadworks are still in progress. And that's why people look at us sometimes and say, but you're a Christian, you shouldn't do those things. Well, I'm a Christian, yes, but God's not finished with me yet. There's a long way to go. We won't read it again in Romans chapter 7, verses 13 to 25. We read there about Paul and the conflict that he had within himself. He knew what was right. He delighted in what was right. He had a new nature. He wanted to do what was right, but every time he wanted to do what was right, evil lay close at hand. And it was so easy to carry on doing what he'd always done. It's like a captain on a ship. And you've got this tyrannical captain that really beats all the crew and is an awful man. You imagine the worst pirate that there has ever been, and the captain of your soul before you're converted was worse than that. But then one day, this captain is captured by someone else, by a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's thrown into prison. He's thrown in the brig on the ship until you get to port. And you think, great, I don't need to listen to that captain anymore. I can now ignore him. In the past, if I disobeyed him, he would have flogged me. Now it's okay, I can ignore him. Now I'm free to live as I want to live, and free to live in a way that pleases this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's rescued me. But every now and again, you have to go down and walk past the brig. As you're walking past the brig, the captain's rattling on the bars and shouting and says, do this, do that, do the other, all the things that he used to tell you to do. And almost automatically you think, I must do that, and go running off and do it. And if only after you started doing it, you think, just a minute, I don't need to do that anymore. But you find you've done it already. And this is all part of the conflict of the Christian life. And the more you go on in the Christian life, the more you find the problems and difficulties that there are, that you find victory over certain things, but then other things come along. And your standards get higher and higher, and you realise how far short you've fallen. And it becomes, in one sense, easier, and in another sense, harder. But just because you sin doesn't mean that you've failed. It doesn't mean that you've not been accepted by God. It means that God's not finished with you yet. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. Paul gives us warnings about the dangers that there are. And he says, we now have this option once again that Adam and Eve had, to do what is right or to do what is wrong. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What he's saying there is this conflict, but now Christians can choose. And as you're going through your daily lives, temptations will come your way. But Paul is saying that you now have the ability and the strength and the power in Christ to choose not to take the evil route, but to do the good thing. Paul says we have the ability to resist in Christ's strength. If we walk by the Spirit, we now have that moral choice to make. And we have the ability to choose the right way instead of the wrong way. Back in Romans chapter 8, we read about some of these problems that we experience. Paul says, Romans 8 verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we, ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. There is a day coming when our bodies will be redeemed. And it's the day when our bodies are redeemed, that is when we will be finally, fully and completely perfected. We're not perfected in the here and now. If you pick up any book that talks about sinless perfection in this life, burn it. It's heresy. It will not help you. It will cause you enormous problems. Rather, you must expect conflict and difficulties, and your own greatest enemy in the Christian life is yourself. That's what Paul says if you reread Romans 7. Who is his battle against? In the Christian life, it's against himself. It's the inner conflict between the old habits and the new nature. But then there is that day coming when our bodies will be redeemed, when we will be perfected in Christ. And Paul tells us about that glorious day in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, perfected. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. When it comes to eternity, when we finally see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, then there will be no more conflict. There will be no more sin. We will perfectly choose what is right and pleasing to God. All sin, all hindrances to godliness and righteousness will be removed from our lives and from the world. And it will be glorious. And it's something that as Christians we should all look forward to and delight in. And pray for the hastening of that coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, very briefly in closing, to summarize first, our wills are bound by our natures. Strictly speaking, there is no such thing as free will in the area of morals, of spiritual life. We are in bondage to our nature. If we have a bad nature, we will do that which is bad in the sight of God. If we have a good nature, then in this life we can choose the things that are good, although there are still times when we choose the bad. We need regeneration. If we're not regenerate, then there's no hope for us. We must be regenerated if we're going to do that which is right. And we will not be finally perfected until we get to glory. So out of this come a number of things. Firstly is that salvation, as we saw in John 6:44, salvation is not down to us. It's down to God, down to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's down to God's mercy. Paul says in Romans 9:16, so then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Ultimately, we don't choose to become Christians. God chooses to make us Christians. And therefore, we should bear this in mind when we're dealing with people in evangelism. A lot of modern evangelism is a direct appeal to the will of people to choose Christ. Now, that is sometimes misdirected because the assumption is made that people's wills are neutral. People's wills aren't neutral. People's wills are corrupt because their natures are corrupt. And so therefore we've got to follow the biblical pattern of warning people about their sin, of telling them about Jesus Christ and pleading with them to repent and trust in Christ in order that their sins might be forgiven. There is a modern technique of evangelism that I was once involved with that seeks to persuade people that the Bible is true and therefore its message is true, and therefore to believe. And it's all down to the will of man, which is made to be sovereign. But it's not. It's God who is sovereign. God who ultimately chooses. And it's God upon whom we ultimately depend. So we must get people to seek God's face and to plead with God. But also we must urge them to repent and to trust in Christ. And then with regard to our own spiritual walks with God, we need to recognise the difficulties and the problems that do exist, and we need to seek to avoid the problems. We need to counsel other people, friends who are having difficulties. We need to receive their counsel, and we need to bear in mind that it's not a dreadful thing. I'll rephrase that. It doesn't mean we're unconverted if we sin. It means that we are showing exactly what Paul showed, that there's a conflict in the Christian life. And if there's no conflict in your life, if everything seems so easy, well, then perhaps you should look again at the state of your heart, because it might be there's no conflict there, because there is no conflict, and because your nature has never really changed. But if you're struggling in the Christian life, then this should be an encouragement to you. But yes, this is the reason why you're having difficulties, and ultimately there will be an answer, but it's not to be found in this life. This life will be a struggle until the day we die, or until Christ returns. Okay, well, we'll leave it there. Does anybody have any questions?